great actually if we weren't so Anglican and everyone actually was prepared to come forward. But no pressure. You could all move back. Now that's something, and then I could come forward and forget the mic. Anyway, I'll just pray. Heavenly Father, give us humility as we look at your word, give us understanding too, and then give us hearts to obey as is fitting. Amen. Amen. Look, I actually might come forward a little, if that's all right. Now, if you listen very carefully to the reading of the Old Testament and the New Testament, it actually appears to be fairly shocking, because what's happening, if you look at the Isaiah text, Isaiah is actually called by God to make sure that people don't understand. And in fact, the quote that we've got in Matthew is actually not quite the same that we have in Isaiah, because in the Isaiah passage, that's actually how it reads. Here am I, he says, send me. What do you want me to do? And God says to him, make. In other words, it's your business. Make this people's situation such that they don't hear. They'll appear to hear, but they won't hear. They'll appear to see, and they won't see. Make their hearts hard, callous. By the way, talking about heart, from a Hebrew point of view, from an ancient world point of view, you're talking about the mind. And that was where they thought all the thinking actually occurred. So when they're saying make the heart callous, they're saying make the thinking hard so they don't actually appreciate, they don't understand, they don't want to know. That's a terrible message, isn't it? I mean, imagine that Jesus had commanded us, go into all the world and make it so that people do not understand the gospel. It just sounds incredible, doesn't it? Now, in the Greek translation that we really do know fairly well, that what they call the Greek Septuagint, there are a number of Greek translations, but the most famous one, it actually is slightly different. And in Matthew, the quote appears to come from a Greek translation that may have been the Septuagint or something very similar, because there it doesn't say make their hearts hard, make them so that they don't really see, that they appear to see and hear, that they don't hear, that they appear to hear. It says that's what they are like. Their hearts are hard. Their eyes, they seem to see, but they don't see. Their ears, yeah, they appear to hear, but they don't hear. By the way, in both cases, in Isaiah and in Matthew, it's actually a little bit of poetry in the middle. It actually has a nice little balance. And what Matthew has done, or what Jesus has done, and Matthew reports on him, he's actually expanded this little balance. We won't go into that. I want to actually go on to something else. But goodness me, either way, it's really hard, isn't it? They don't hear. I'm talking to you in parables, says Jesus. Because they don't hear, they don't see, they don't understand. Now, if you look at the front, the little here on the glass window there, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Doesn't seem to be quite the same, does it? Or when Jesus stands up in the temple and says, anybody thirsty? Let him come. Let him drink. He who believes in me, this open invitation of God. See, what God does to us every now and again is he shows us things from different perspectives. You probably need to keep that in mind. We're being given a different perspective than the one we normally would have when we read in Matthew's Gospel and we reflect on the Isaiah passage. We're being given a different perspective than you normally would get. The perspective that we're being given in Matthew and Isaiah is one of judgment. It's because already the situation is that you have turned away from the living God, you really have no great interest in him, you do not desire him, so I will teach you. But my form of teaching will be like a judgment, because in fact you will not understand, because I will teach you in parables, and you will not be able to discern what they are. Ah, but to you, he says, when they come to him privately, to you has been given the secrets of the kingdom of God. God has been gracious to you, God is in judgment on them. Not because, in a sense, they are actually were guilt-free and God passes judgment. It is because they are guilty. That even in our world, Jesus acts as a judge in speaking to them in parables. I hope we're getting that sort of thing clear. Let me paint a picture which is not there in the Gospels, but let's imagine. Oh, by the way, when you look at some other accounts of the parable of the sower in the other Gospels, and when Jesus gives his explanation, it's not just to the 12. It's clear there are other people associated with the 12 that have allied themselves to the 12. They probably don't travel around continually as the 12 do with Jesus, but they've attached themselves to Jesus. And the explanation is given to them. So it's not just restricted to the 12. The explanation is given to all those who really are hungry for Jesus. They really hunger on his words. They really do want to understand. They do seem to appreciate he is special. We do want to go where he goes. And so he gives the explanation to them. That is clear. That is clear. But now, I'm going to create an imaginary scenario. Imagine that Jesus is somewhat withdrawn himself from the crowds, and he's speaking to the 12, and there are others there as well. But let's imagine you're one of the people who wasn't originally one of that group at all. But you saw how Jesus was withdrawing himself. This is the imaginary story. You saw how Jesus was withdrawing himself, and you said, I wonder what I'm talking about. And so you creep up on the outside, and you try to remain unobserved, because you really kind of torn between two worlds. You're torn between the world that says, well, Jesus is a great teacher, I don't understand what he's talking about, but he does fantastic things. I'm really come for a big show. You're torn between that crowd and the crowd who's really interested in Jesus for himself. And you're torn between the two. You don't, in the imaginary story, you don't want to be seen by either group, but you're there on the outside and you're listening in. And when you hear Jesus' explanation as to why he teaches in parables, you in the end would say to yourself, I've got two possibilities. Either I can say, well, I'm not going to understand. I mean, that's God's judgment on me. I really am part of that world. So what's the point? Become a fatalist. That would be one possibility. The other possibility deep down is that you would be disturbed. So I want to understand. And imagine you blurted out, made your presence obvious. And you said, but please help me, please help me. You have two possibilities. What do you think Jesus would do in the second case? He would give him understanding. But see, that's the two perspectives. You're either in the case of where you really know that interested, and why should God put up against? See, one of the great lessons from those two readings is, do not take God for granted. I was with a group of people on one occasion. It was an affair that went over a couple of days, and so we got to know each other over these 2 days. I don't remember the circumstances, how it came to be, but it wasn't, maybe it was a situation where I asked for questions or comments or something. I can't remember exactly, but a fellow, and I remember roughly where I was sat right over there, and he was just about there, not pointing to you, and he was about there, and he stood up and he said, look, I actually think it's true what you've been talking about, something like this. I can't remember the exact words at all, but something like this. What you're talking about I think is true, and I would like to become a Christian, something like that. But then pretty close to what he said was something like this: however, at the moment, life is very, very good for me, and I'm going to wait until life becomes more difficult, and then I will become a Christian. Now, I think I did say that. I said to him something of these sort. Again, I can't remember the exact words, which is, you cannot guarantee that there will be any time in the future when you will want to become a Christian. Whether times are good or times are bad. Often when times are bad, that's when people get very angry with God. God, what are you doing to me? I don't believe in a God like this. That often happens when things go bad for people. And in a sense, I don't know what happened to that man, but he was taking God for granted. He had the view, I will become interested in God when I want to. And the situation should be, if anyone ever has it, yourselves or a friend or a relative, ever has a hankering, a mere hankering after God, then take the opportunity and search out further. He has come to seek and save the lost. But my word, you'd better say, save me. And save me now. It's a great warning. Do not take God for granted. That's one of the perspectives we're being given. Do not take God for granted. And be ever, ever so grateful that God has revealed truths to you. See, there isn't any point in saying, I'll become a fatalist. Who cares? No, no. Be like the other alternative. Take the other alternative. Give me understanding. Give me understanding. rush out to him. Seek out to him. And then you'll find him. That judgment which was being portrayed in the parable that Jesus taught will not come upon you. You cannot take God for granted. Now, I want to look at three parables. And they are in Matthew 13, and actually they get reported elsewhere in the other two Gospels. No, one of them gets reported in one of the Gospels, and the other one gets reported in all three Gospels. I want to have a look at them in terms of understanding and not understanding. The very first parable is a medium-sized parable, and Jesus gives us an explanation for it. But between the parable and the explanation, he has two little tiny parables for which there is no explanation. So where they're recorded in the Gospels, presumably it's supposed to be fairly obvious to us. Otherwise, why isn't there an explanation? So let's see where we go. So I'm going to have to read them. I'm sorry. I sort of changed my tune in terms of what I was going to do today, so I've got these ones in as well. But I'm going to read them. They come from Matthew chapter 13. At least that's the Gospel we'll work on. And the first one is often called the parable of the weeds. So I'm just going to read the parable, and then I'm going to read the two little tiny parables for which no explanation is given. We're going to talk about those. And then we're going to have the explanation of the parable of the weeds. Now, here we go. This is just the parable of the weeds itself. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed seed, good seed, in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the weeds sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? But where then did the weeds come from? Oh, an enemy did this, he replied. The servants asked him, Do you want us to go and pull them up? No, he answered. Because while you're pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I'll tell the harvesters, and they will first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. Just stop there for a moment. I actually had a group of adults enact that parable as a little play. I think I got four of them to do it. And a very small group. And so when the four left, there were only about four left behind when the four came out the front. So we had one as a narrator, one had to operate as the servants, one operated as the bad guy, and one operated as the farmer who owned the field. And the scripts that I prepared for them were very, very close to the parable. And they read them out and so on, they played their part, and they all sat down and all crap. I said to the group, When you heard it read like that, didn't it sound a little bit like Punch and Judy? Now what I was getting at was it's just so simple, it's incredibly simple. It's not really true to life. I mean, it's just as though they come up the front and they say something and then someone steps back and someone comes up the front and says something and so on. I mean, surely they knew about weeds beforehand. Surely they weren't all that surprised when weeds came up in real life. But here you've got, goodness me, there's weeds. I better go and report. Oh, there's weeds in the garden. You put good seed in, didn't you? Yes, you did. How did that get there? Well, because, an enemy has done this. How do you know that? I mean, it's not true to life. It's a setup, you see. It's a setup. Jesus has a setup story. Now, if that turns out, it's not a very nice story. Now, it is recorded here. I think this is only recorded. It is only recorded in Matthew's Gospel. Before the explanation is given according to Matthew, there are two little tiny parables for which no explanation is given, as I said. Why don't we get the explanation straight away? Which would make some sense. These other two little parables have popped in the middle. And the answer is, I don't really know. I can make a guess, and one of my guesses, and it could be quite wrong, is that Matthew knows this, is that the first parable, the one we just read, it's a nasty parable. I'm going to soften it a bit, or at least I'm going to inject something else so that you don't forget this either before we have the explanation. Now, when Jesus actually told it, I don't know, we don't really know whether he gave the explanation quickly or not. This is the way Matthew has set the whole thing up. And it could have been, this is exactly the way Jesus did. Well, we'll take them one by one. We'll take the second one first, but I'll read them out together now. Okay. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Although it's the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. He told himself another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowds in parables. He did not say anything to them without a parable. So was fulfilled that was spoken to the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden to the creation of the world. And then he left the crowd, and lo and behold, the disciples are there, and the explanation of the woods occurred. So maybe that's exactly what happened. The explanation wasn't in fact given until after Jesus had withdrawn from the crowd, but he'd already told those other parables to the crowd. What about the woman? Let's take a little tiny parable about the woman. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast, right? Which a woman took, and she put it in a large amount of flour until it worked all the way through. Full stop. But we're not told the explanation, so what does it mean? But before we look at that, where you've got in your translation a large amount of flour, the actual original says three seers. Seer is a volumetric measure. And it's worth about 7 litres. 7 litres, yeah. And there were three of them. Wow. Altogether, about 22 litres of flour. Now, 22 litres of flour, given the sort of density of flour that we know, is about 12 kilos of flour. What is this woman doing with this much flour? I think it's one of those things that Jesus does with his stories, is he puts in them extraordinary features which either grab your attention or you say, that's got to be really important. He's trying to make a really important point by exaggerating, don't we? I think it's got to be. She's just an ordinary woman. This is not a banker for a king or anything else. I mean, I took the Lord Howe Island just recently, 10 kilos of flour, and it lasted about 3 to 4 weeks. I mean, 12 kilos of flour? And by the way, a lot of yeast, a lot of good yeast, and I don't know what sort of yeast they had in those days, a lot of good yeast would need to be. What's it all about? Now, some people do actually say, yeast is a bad thing. You know, it's sometimes spoken about. See, Jesus says, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, the leaven, the yeast of the Pharisees, because their evil can get and work its way through all of their thinking and your thinking and so on, so be very careful. It can infiltrate. Yeah, okay. So it does sometimes have that connotation. But I mean, the kingdom of heaven is like yeast. I mean, we're talking about big, big stuff, and it's not the kingdom of the Roman Empire, it's not the kingdom of the Assyrians, it's not the kingdom of even the Jewish nation, this is the kingdom of God. Matthew has a way of referring to the kingdom of God as the kingdom of heaven. So here, surely, I mean, we've got to do the work, no explanation is given, little tiny parable, what do you reckon it means? Come on, I'm asking you now, what do you reckon it means? Got a high exaggeration point there, but it's a very simple parable. It's like the yeast one puts in a very large amount of flour and it works all the way through. Full stop. What's the name? Come on. Yes, yeah, good on that.
Could be that Jesus is the yeast and spreading Jesus' gospel throughout here, eventually in heaven, will all be saturated with Jesus being the yeast.
Wow, I've never heard of the explanation before, but a terrific explanation. Look, thank you very much for being so bold and helpful. Never heard of that one, but it's just interesting that you see you can come up with an explanation like that. I'm going to have to give you some marks. I don't know. I'll give you about 90 out of 100. Got some other ideas? It's terrible, isn't it? It's terrible actually having to come out with it, and then Barry makes a judgment of some sort, of because he probably will. Nasty blow. Okay, look, why don't we just forget that one, and we'll go back to the little tiny one before. Okay, I was going to say, I think that's the very simple one. Okay. We'll go to the one before. Kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard. does talk about the explaining the parable of weeds, he does indicate that he's part of the parable. In this one, in the parable of the yeast, he doesn't. Okay? It's not that he wouldn't be in real life, in real situation, but I don't think it would automatically pop out of the parable. Okay, what about the parable of the mustard seed? And it says, well, the mustard seed, by the way, is the grain of mustard is the smallest of all seeds. I don't know what the people of Jesus' time did actually know or understand. I have been informed by somebody who worked in the area that even Jesus knew there were smaller seeds, but it was a very, very small seed. Depending on which species, they didn't pick in terms of species and so on, but it could be about the size of a pippin. That's a pretty small seed. My own take on it is that proverbially, that is, it was used in a proverb of one sort or another, well, certainly was used in a proverb of a particular sort, proverbially it was regarded as, oh, it's the smallest of all seeds. What we've got to realise sometimes is in the Semitic world, in the world that Jesus lived, in that sort of a culture, you often spoke about things with exaggeration, or hyperbole, and no one thought that you were telling a fib or anything else. That was just a wonderful way to express. Like, you've come across it in recent days, you know, with respect to wars in the Middle East. This is going to be the mother of all wars. Well, nobody really wanted to believe it would be the mother of all wars, but it was the way of speaking about it. It's going to be a really, really big war, see, right? And I'm trying to impress upon you. Well, I think it was proverbially, at least the smallest of all seeds. See, can you see how in the parable there's a bit of a stretch, a bit of a strain on how big does it get? Now, if I'm going to talk about the kingdom of heaven, wouldn't I fit something like, you know, Newman would be stupid, you see, but let's imagine stupid Newman is going to talk about the kingdom of heaven is like, and I'll be looking for a very, very small seed, because if you look, that's all to do with grapes, somehow or other. And you'd be saying, and it became the biggest tree, which is about the biggest tree in the world. Now, the seed of the cypress is like that. I'm not sure it's all that small, by the way, but a cypress is a huge tree. What we've got here is the mustard shrub. And I'll tell you what, reality says, and by the way, the literature is filled with people trying to make it bigger than it really is. If you look at the literature, you will find people will talk about how high a mustard tree can grow. And the answer is up to 8 feet. Another place, been over 8 feet. Another place, 8 to 10 feet. I've seen a mustard tree, 10 foot. A bit over 10 foot. Somewhere between 10 and 15. I've seen all this. 10 to 20 foot. Why would you say mustard trees grow 10 to 20 feet? I mean, that's a real stretch, isn't it? See, everyone's trying to get it to be bigger than mustard trees really were. By the way, I've seen a photograph of a person holding up a 10-foot-high mustard tree. He'd actually got, is this 10 foot, about 10 foot? He found it growing with a lot of other bushes around about, so it wasn't freely growing. You know when that happens, sometimes you get a very slender thing trying to get up, trying to get light. It's 10 foot, all right, it's about this thin, and I tell you what, anything land on it, go boom. And he pulled it out of the bushes, and he said, you've got 10-foot mustard tree. It's thin as could be. Mustard trees, from all that we understand, 8 foot, under good conditions, very bushy. A bit like this, you see. If you had a lot of them, they grow wild, or you can plant them and so on. It's interesting, the different Gospels report slightly differently how whether it was sown in a field or whether Luke says it was actually planted in his garden. The Greeks actually did plant them in gardens for the palace people of Palestine, they actually grew them in fields, or they grew wild. But it's not all that big. So see, what is Jesus doing here? He's got the smallest of all seeds, And it grows into the biggest of shrubs. It's about a tree. I mean, I think all of the Gospels report that, Mark just says, big branches. They all talk about branches in the end, and Matthew and Luke says, a tree. What's going on here? Oh, and then they all report, and birds of the air come, and Luke says they dwell in the branches and shelter in the shade. Matthew and Mark record that they sort of roost in the branches. They roost. The word for roosting there, by the way, is the word you would use when you're on the move, say an army, and you say, no, that's it for the night, guys. We're settling here. We're going to lodge here. So it has to do with the idea of lodging. You sort of settle down. It's not a matter of fitting in and out of the tree. They come and lodge here. Now, again, from all we understand, the little tiny birds, that's all you would get, not big birds, a little tiny birds that go in the mustard trees would flitter in and out, flitter in and out. They might go and have a bit of protection, and they might roost there overnight. Who knows? I do. We're looking at bird roosting overnight, and still, it's an amazing thing. People often ask, what happens to birds at night? Never see them. Of course you don't. Anyway, it's night. But anyway, what's going on here? Now, I think actually what Jesus is doing, and I think we're actually a bit better off, but again, no explanation. I think what Jesus is doing is reflecting on a parable in Ezekiel. There are three parables in the Old Testament which talk about something becoming a tree and birds living in the tree. In two cases, the trees get knocked down. One of them has to do with the Assyrian Empire, one has to do with King Nebuchadnezzar. But there's a little parable in Ezekiel chapter 17 where God takes a twig, a little twig from a high cedar tree, big tree, plants it in the ground, and it becomes a very, very big cedar, glorious cedar, see? And birds come and they lodge in it. This is God's tree, it's the kingdom of heaven tree. I'm pretty sure Jesus is saying, look, I want you to reflect on another parable. Some of you should be aware of it. But I'm going to give it a twist, because I'm going to focus in on very, very small, very, very small. And becomes, but keep in mind Ezekiel 17. Keep in mind Ezekiel 17. I can't make the mustard tree bigger than what it really is, but I am focusing on the very, very small. And that's where the yeast comes in. The yeast is very, very small. So, what are we going to do with that now? What's that? The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a woman planted and is grew the largest of shrubs. Keep in mind. Ezekiel 17, big, big stuff. And the birds of the air come and they lodge. Of course not. What do they? No explanation given by Jesus, so we're the ones going to come up with it. This is terrible. You didn't think we were going to be an exam, did you? You thought you were coming to church and you could sit back and rest. Okay, I'm being a bit hard. By the way, in the literature, a lot of disagreement about this. Some people say, this is to do with the birds of the air. That's the problem. The birds of the air, what do they stand for? Are they the evil Gentiles? They're the evil people. Or they're evil people who look like Christians in Christian churches and they're not really. Now, that's a fairly popular one in some parts of the United States. Sorry, isn't it interesting? Here we are struggling, aren't we? No explanation given by Jesus. I just have to tell you what I'm pretty sure, my answer, my own confidence, nothing to do with evil at all. The fact that birds come there means that it is a place of security. Birds go to the tree because it's a place of value. In some cases, you might want something to eat there. In Luke, he says they shelter from the sun, basically. They're there for its shade. Matthew and Mark just says they lodge there. And that's Ezekiel 17, the birds lodge in the great tree, meaning it's a place of security, it's a place of value, it's a place of wealth. Now, it could be that it's actually a reference to the Gentiles who've come into the kingdom. It could be that. But I think, in first instance, it's a very simple parable. I think Jesus is simply saying this: God's rule, God's plan, God's business starts with very, very small beginnings. Very, very small. It starts with Jesus. See, that's where exactly you are. It starts with Jesus. It starts with his 12. It starts with a few other people. I'll tell you what, it becomes something of enormous proportions. What are we supposed to learn from this? And by the way, I think the parable of Jesus is just something a little similar, same, much the same thing. Very, very small beginning. Very, very small beginning. This is a little private group, you see, in the end. It's just Jesus, the 12, and a few others. Will it ever get anywhere? Well, it's the kingdom of heaven. It sure will get somewhere. God will make sure it gets somewhere. It will be enormous. And can I say, brothers and sisters, it is enormous today. You and I have got to realize that. What do you think it was like, say, in the year 50, 20 years after Jesus had died and come back from the dead? What do you think it was like for the early Christians, for Paul and so on? Did they look around and say, oh, everyone's become a Christian? No. But I'll tell you what, they were, even by that time, enormous in number. Jewish world. And they could rejoice with God that God was doing a great thing. And you and I must think the same way today. We mustn't look at our circumstances and say, oh, goodness me, the majority of people out there, they don't believe. That's true. But look at you. Look at the number of you in this small place. Go to Nepal. Go to Zimbabwe. Look at the Christians who are there. Sure, we know that the majority are never coming into the kingdom of heaven. That's the way it seems to work. But there are lots of faithful people throughout the world. God has done an enormous thing. That's what you and I should focus on with those two little parables. God is at work. It is his kingdom. And it's just extraordinary that it's become so big throughout the world, historically as well. And you are big in number. We must thank God for that and take encouragement from that. And never look downcast at things, but recognize how great the kingdom of God is. Quickly then, what about the bad parable? This is the one that Jesus explains. And it's almost as though Jesus explains it by actually having little placards that comes out the front. He says, all right, I'll explain you the parable of the sower. Here you go, first placard. The sower is the Son of Man. That is Jesus. That placard one, the sower, is the Son of Man. Placard two, I forgot, I'm out of the wrong order here. The weeds, they are the sons of the evil one. The enemy, that's the devil himself. Third placard. Fourth placard, the good wheat, they're the sons of the kingdom. Fifth placard, I might have forgotten, I might have the wrong number. Oh, the field is the world. Number six, harvest, that's at the end of the age. The harvesters, they're the angels. And then Jesus says a few other things, and look, this is how it becomes so bad, so awful. It's an awful parable. True. Awful parable. And as it was with the harvesters in the little story I've told you, basically, so will be the end of the age when the Son of Man shall send his angels to root out all that is evil and all who do it. And they will be cast into the fire. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Terrible, terrible, grievous situation. It doesn't quite end there, but this will stop there at this point. This is the reality. It's the reality of the judgment of God. It's the reality which faces all of humanity. It's the reality which faces your friends, your relatives, your neighbours, people you mix with. At the end of the age, Son of Man will come in and judge the world. All that is evil and all those who do evil will be bundled together and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It'll be terrible. You wonder whether he didn't put those two little parables in the middle to sort of show us nonetheless the great glory of what God is doing. His explanation of the parable weeds, however, ends with these words. But the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. If you're going to have your body interred rather than burnt, as common these days, wouldn't be a bad thing, would it, to have on a tombstone this person shining like the sun? Wouldn't be a bad thing, would it? And then Jesus concluded these words with, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. I guess one of the things he was saying was, do not take God for granted. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we struggle to understand things aright. We thank you for the explanations that Jesus did give. Please guide us aright that we might understand your truths. And